We're going to turn in our Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 15 and verses 1 to 20. Mark 15 and verses 1 to 20. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You've said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now, it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to get Pilate to release Barabbas instead. "What then shall I do with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the Praetorium, and called together the whole battalion of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they'd mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. "Hail, King of the Jews." You notice that there's a theme running through Mark chapter 15, and it is the theme of Jesus as the King of the Jews. It appears six times, verse 2, verse 9, 12, 18, 26, and then 32. It becomes an accusation, first of all, by Pilate. "So you are the King of the Jews, are you?" Then it becomes an exasperated question by the Roman governor. "So, well, what do you want me to do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" It becomes an offer from Pilate. "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" It becomes a joke to the Roman battalion. 600 men kneeling down before a spit-covered, bleeding, bruised, shattered, humiliated man, as they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." It becomes a taunt by the chief priests in verse 31. "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, that we may see and believe." It becomes the charge which is nailed to the cross above Jesus' head, "King of the Jews." Well, what a king. I've never, ever seen a king like this king. And I want you this morning to fall before this king and worship him with everything that you are and everything that you have, because he is the king who was doing this for me and for you. This is how great and out of this world his love is. We need a king. We need a king like this. The Jews had longed for a king. Right from almost the beginning of the nation, they'd wanted a king. They'd got tired quite quickly of the judges and the prophets that God had given them. And they said, "Please, God, can we be like the other nations? Can we have a king? It's fashionable to have a king. We're not a proper nation without a king. We want a king. So, first of all, God gave them a king like they wanted. Nearly 7 foot Superman who was completely useless. God says, right, that was the king you wanted. And he was a disaster, wasn't he? I'll give you a better king now. And he gives them his first king, David. Now, David's a failure, but he's a man after God's own heart. And he points forwards to a better king. And he gives us hope. But the better king never seemed to come. They're always waiting for him. David's descendants, with one or two exceptions, were disasters. Then after about 500 years, still 500 years before Christ, the line of the kings had seemingly been wiped out with the death of Zedekiah. And the whole line of promise seemed to have come to nothing. But God hadn't forgotten. And he was always promising his people, he was always promising the world a better king. Dan read about him in Psalm 2 at the very beginning of this service. As the nations are all raging up against God and saying, let us burst God's bonds apart. Let's throw away God's rule from us. God sits in heaven and he laughs and he holds the world in derision. And then he speaks to the world in his wrath and he terrifies them in his fury, saying, I'm going to give you a king. He's my king. I'm going to set him on Mount Zion, my holy mountain. And he's a king who's awesome. Dan read about him. He's the king who the nations are given to. The ends of the earth are his possession. He can smash them with a rod of iron if he wants. He can break them in pieces like a person taking a crowbar to a china mug. And they just can't stand against him. That's God's king, not king over God, but the king that God gave, who is his son. Psalm goes on to describe that. This is my son I'm giving you, God says. And he says at the end of the psalm, you need to kiss the son. That is, pay homage to the son. You need to worship the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But happy is everybody who runs to him and hides in him and finds refuge in my son. So, that's the king. And they're all talking about the king in Mark 15, and they're doing lots of things. So who are they mocking in Mark 15? Whose face have they been spitting into in Mark 15? Whose back have they just torn open with a Roman scourge, as they've whipped him again and again? Whose forehead have they pierced as they've rammed a crown of thorns down onto his head? Well, it's the one who can smash the world if he so wishes. It's the one who has blood running down his face now, from whose face heaven and earth is going to flee away when he returns, when he rips open the heavens and folds it up with the ease of a man folding up his pack-a-mac and putting it aside. But why isn't this king smashing everything in sight then? Well, because firstly, he hasn't come to smash, he's come to mend. Firstly, he hasn't come to judge, he's come to save. And this same awesome king, God's son, who is Lord of all, owner of everything, is gentle. And he's humble. And he's the shepherd king who gathers his flock, not scatters them. He's the one who stoops down and he mends the brokenhearted. He doesn't snap the weak and the fragile. He's a king who's come into this world not to take all of the glory, because he's left that behind already. He's the king who's come not to take firstly what is his by right. He's the king who first of all comes to take what is ours. Death and shame. And that's what's happening here. Just as God said it would. Dan read from Isaiah 53 and God, not surprisingly, got it right again. And God said, we'd all reject him. we'd all despise him. And the cheers of Sunday, Palm Sunday, when they all said, Hosanna, great, here comes the King, have been replaced on Friday, under a week later, by crucify him. We hate him. We despise him. Away with him. The people are rejecting their king. But the king isn't fighting back. He's not defending himself. He's not rejecting the people who are rejecting him. He's fighting for us. Even though it's costing him everything. And what Mark majors on in his account of the events leading up to and including the cross is not the physical pain of everything that Jesus has gone through. I find that quite amazing. Preachers make a lot of it. Commentators make a lot of it. But that scourging, which should have killed a person, Mark just passes over in a couple of words. He was whipped and led away to be crucified. And we're not told what the crown of thorns, how long the thorns were. They were long. But we're not told what it did to his forehead. And we're not told by Mark about the excruciating thirst when he was on the cross. John tells us that. Mark focuses on the spiritual agony of Gethsemane and the cross. We've already looked at the spiritual agony, the death of the soul, death sweeping across Jesus in Gethsemane, and then of course on the cross, dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? But Mark also focuses on the shame that's heaped on Jesus. The ridicule, the mockery. Jesus being swapped for a murderer. Having to take his place amongst the thieves. This is what we did to God's King. Don't think you would have been different because not one person was standing with Jesus. Even his closest friends were ashamed of him at this point. And nobody could stand with Jesus because Jesus was standing there by himself for us. We sing, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. What a king. Mark isn't actually showing us just how much we did to him. He's showing us something much more. He's showing us how low he had to stoop for us. How much he had to give for us, culminating in his giving his life on the cross. Well, let's really come to the text now. We've got two rulers here. We've already identified one of them as Jesus the King. But there's a second ruler here who plays a very significant part in this bit of the story. He's Pilate. And let's look at him for a second. He is basically the de facto king of the region. He is the Roman prefect. You children know what a prefect is at school. A prefect is the one who rules the school for the big king, the headmaster, when he's in his study doing important things. So like at break time, when he doesn't want to be bothered by all of you, he sets his prefects out into the school and they tell you off for running in the corridors. They send you outside into the playground when you want to be inside and they tell you to go in when you want to be outside. They tell you what stairs you can go up and down, what doors you're allowed to go in and out of. They tell you off for walking on the grass. Prefects have great power. Well, Pilate, the Roman prefect, has even more power than that. Pilate has the power of life and death. And he lets Jesus know that at one point. He's a fascinating man. He didn't really enjoy being prefect of Judea. I think he'd have rather had a nicer job closer to home. And he didn't normally bother himself with the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He made his home Caesarea, which is right on the coast, with good links back to Rome. He could get there quickly by ship to do good shopping in Rome. And his home was there, 70 miles away in Caesarea. But when there was a big festival like the Passover, he had to drag himself all the way down to Jerusalem to put in an appearance, wave at the crowds, make sure things didn't get too lively. And the fact that he didn't spend much time in Jerusalem is borne out by the fact that he didn't even have a house there. He has to lodge with Herod, the king, whenever he comes back to Jerusalem, which is what he's doing in Mark chapter 15. He was a stubborn man, but then he was in charge of a very stubborn people, the Jews. He'd upset the Jews at one point by putting up some lovely Roman statues in Jerusalem. Really nice one. They brought them in from Rome, put them up there. Everybody will like these. And of course the Jews hated them. It was making an image. And they marched en masse, 70 miles, up to Caesarea and protested outside of his house. And Pilate said, go home or I'll kill you. And the Jews said, go on then, kill us. And Pilate backed down because he didn't want to upset the Jews too much. And he took his statues away. But he could be brutal as well. He's a man who has power. But he's also a man who's really weak. And as Pilate meets Jesus, Jesus very quickly cuts Pilate down to size. And I love the way all our Bibles, I don't know whether yours is the same as mine, have got the title here, Jesus before Pilate. I don't think that's right. I think it's Pilate before Jesus after a little while. Jesus is the one who's in control here. Mark gives us a very abridged version of the meeting. If you look at John, you get the full version. Pilate, first of all, says, are you a king then? And Jesus says, yes, yeah, I'm a king. But my kingdom, it doesn't belong to this world. It's a bigger kingdom. And therefore, my servants don't have to fight with swords because they're not about that sort of thing. That's really small. We've got a bigger plan. And what I've come into the world to do, I've been sent by God to do, is to talk about the truth and to show you the truth. And Pilate's quite taken by this. And when Jesus won't answer any more questions, he says, don't you know I've got the power to kill you or I can let you go? And Jesus says, really? Didn't you know, Pilate, that the only power you've got has been given to you by my Father in heaven? And in fact, the people that have delivered me to you hold much greater guilt than you do, Pilate. And Pilate's really scared about that. Pilate wants Jesus to think that he's got his destiny in his hands. He can decide one way or the other. And Jesus shows Pilate that he's actually in God's hands. And the power is from God to use either for good or for evil, something that all leaders should remember. And Pilate becomes quite afraid of this, and very quickly he's seeking to release Jesus. All through the accounts, all four Gospels, Pilate is anxious to get Jesus released. Other factors bear in on this, a message from his wife, have nothing to do with that innocent man, let him go please. There's the fact he knows that it's out of envy that the Jews have sent him to him. Jesus' words have troubled him. Even Jesus' silence here in Mark's Gospel troubles him, leaves him amazed. The fact that Jesus is not defending himself, that he's not answering back, trying to save himself. Everything is saying to Pilate, release him, apart from the crowds who are saying, crucify him. So how does Pilate use his power? Well, he ends up using it in the wrong way. Because though he's a ruler, he's not in control. He's being controlled. Pilate is not free. He's in bondage to something that stops him acting as he would like to act, that stops him being free. What is it? What is keeping Pilate in chains? It's probably fear. He's certainly afraid of a riot breaking out. But then again, it's his job to rule, and he's got 600 Roman soldiers there to put down a rebellion. He could easily do that. Maybe he's just afraid of the hassle. If you get a riot, you're going to have to report it to Rome. There's going to be an awful lot of paperwork. A lot of those, probably not paperwork, in those had to chisel all the things out of stone, like they did an asterisk and obelisk, and send them back to Rome. He doesn't want to be filling in forms all day. He's afraid his day is going to be messed up. He should be playing golf at 10 o'clock and meeting with his architect for lunch, and then with his wife a lovely dinner in some Jerusalem bistro before heading back up to Caesarea and to proper home. He doesn't want the hassle. He knows what he wants to do, which is release Jesus, do his job properly, judge righteously. But he can't, because there's something in his life which is bigger than all of that. And Mark finally nails it for us. And we get to see Pilate's idol is wanting to satisfy the crowds. His popularity. He's keeping up his popularity ratings with people. He knows what he should do, but it's going to make him unpopular. So he can't do it. What is missing from his life is the thing that would have set him free. Fear of the crowds, fear of what people think about him keeps him in bondage. Fear of God would have set him free. Now, the fear of God is an incredibly positive thing. It's not being just scared of God. It's loving God, knowing God, listening to God, submitting to God. And that would have set Pilate free to do what was right. Pilate had the most incredible opportunity in the world when he met Jesus. John tells us that they spent time together talking about the truth. Jesus, as I've already said, came to show the truth, he tells Pilate. Pilate dismisses that with 21st century contempt and says, what is truth? It's all relative. Not interested in having a discussion about truth. But if only he'd gone deeper, if only he'd seized that opportunity and said, Jesus, tell me about the truth. What is it? Jesus would have said, it's not a set of facts. The truth is a person. It's me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's Jesus who said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. That is, if you know me, if you trust me, if you come to me, I'll set you free. Free to live. He's the one that God sent to set us free and bring us back to him. And here he is, the other ruler, this mighty, awesome king, God's king. He has all power. He can still storms. He can kill death dead. He's the healer. He's the silencer of Satan. He is God. He has not battalions of soldiers at his disposal, 600 soldiers. He has legions, and that's 6,000s of angels at his disposal. Yet he's not using his power for himself. He's not insisting on his rights. He's given them all up. He's not protecting his reputation. He's not speaking back to try to defend himself. He's not living for himself. He's not imposing his will on the situation. He has voluntarily submitted his will to his Father's will already in Gethsemane, which is to go here further into the darkness of the shadow of death for us to set us free. Jesus is in control because he has submitted everything to God and he is free to do God's will. Pilate is not free because he's in chains to his desire to be popular with people. That's his great idol. But Jesus will set us free. We'll come to him, put him first. Make him everything, see everything that he is. He'll set us free from that desire for popularity. What does it matter when God loves you? What does it matter what other people think of you when you're walking with God's smile resting on you? Jesus will set us free from our slavery to sin and to idols and to the lusts and the love of ourself that never satisfies us and only ever ends up heaping shame and judgment on us. We'll be set free to come to God and know God and enjoy that utter delight of closeness to God and a relationship with God, an enjoyment of God. Jesus will set us free from the fear of our pasts because he's dealt with it at Calvary. Jesus will set us free from the fear of the future because it's in his hands and it's leading us inexorably toward him. Jesus will set us free from that sense of inadequacy and never quite measuring up, never having done enough because he's done it all for us. And we're set free. Jesus sets us free from the emptiness and futility of just existing and surviving and gives us the joy of knowing God and the fullness of eternal life. Where are you in all of this? Are you like Pilate, a slave, controlled still by something in life? Or Herod, who we met earlier, who just wanted to release John the Baptist, wanted to do the right thing, but knew he couldn't because his wrong relationship with Herodias was the big thing that gripped him, and then he could lose face, he could lose his reputation. Are you like these two men who know that there's a better way? They know what's right. There's so much in you that cries out from it. You want to be free. You want to run to God. You want to delight in his love and his grace. You want to be washed because you know that deep down you're filthy. You want to be clothed because you know you're not fit to stand before God. You want to be led. You want to be healed. You want to be protected, and yet you don't. Because there's something you still love in life so much more than this utterly lovely, awesome, glorious Jesus. This Jesus who in Mark 15 stands before you covered in spit, mocked for you, beaten for you, cursed to bless you, driven out and forsaken to bring you securely into the family of God forever. Why would you want to turn away from him? Well, I know people do. I know I did. I know I was ashamed of him. But I'm not this morning. I love him for standing here in my place. I worship him. That though he had everything, he became nothing. That he might give me everything. We've got two rulers. We've got, secondly, two Jesuses. This might surprise you a little bit, but I think it will become clear in a moment. In a desperate attempt to get himself out of the fix that he's in, Pilate makes use of the prisoner exchange program of verse 6. At the feast, one prisoner was set free and a pardon was offered. Pilate has two people that he can offer to the crowd. He has Barabbas. What was Barabbas's first name? Jesus. Matthew tells us that. Jesus, Barabbas, or Jesus the Christ. Jesus Barabbas, he's a murderer. He's a terrorist who killed during an uprising against Roman rule in Judea. I suppose at best he could be considered a political messiah by the crowd. But he was a rebel. He'd killed others fighting for his rights. And in case we portray him in too good a light and make him into some principled freedom fighter, we're also told he was a robber. He was a notorious criminal. Face would have been all over Jerusalem Crime Watch. And all the wanted posters. Barabbas, have you seen him? Big price on his head. Finally, justice had caught up with him. The murderer had been captured. He'd been convicted already. It was a clear case. Probably admitted his guilt. He's now waiting execution. Well, there's another Jesus, the King of the Jews. Jesus who hasn't been convicted, who can't be convicted. Jesus who is innocent. Jesus who is Christ. He's so different to Barabbas. He's never taken up a sword against his enemies. He's never murdered people to get his own way. He doesn't come and steal, but he's the one who gives. And he gives, and then he gives more till there's nothing left to give, because he's given his own life for his people. Who will the crowd choose? Which Jesus? It's interesting, isn't it, that it's the chief priests who stir up the crowd to shout, "We want Jesus Barabbas freed. And we want Jesus the Christ crucified." It's the ultra-religious who hate Christ most here. They're most threatened by him. They're the most envious of him. They're more comfortable in the presence of criminals than Christ's. I think I probably understand that. Because you might not like really notorious criminals, but they make you feel better about yourself because they show up how good you are. Whereas this Jesus, who is God, who is absolute perfection, you come near him and you see how bad you are, how guilty you are, how you haven't got any righteousness, and how unable you are to save yourself, and how you need God to break in and rescue you at such humiliating, terrible cost to himself. But wishing to please the crowd, mighty Pilate gives in, washes his hands of the whole situation, releases the murderer, and has Jesus the King scourged and delivered up for crucifixion. Finally, there are two responses. This is where I have to put myself and you right on the spot. Who would you have cried out for? There's probably some people here who are saying, "I would have cried out for Jesus the Christ. I would have done. I just could not have brought myself to have shouted for Jesus Barabbas." Oh, maybe you would have done. But why? Well, you're thinking, because Jesus was innocent. Because you feel sorry for him. But hang on a moment. If Jesus is innocent, then he is everything that he says he is. He is the Christ, God's Son, God's King. And if he is innocent, then the reason that he is standing here in this place is because he has gone there willingly. He has accepted this willingly for his people, for their salvation. And I want to tell you this, Jesus does not want your pity. He does not want you to read this and feel sorry for him. He's the one who has all the pity. He's the one who is filled with compassion for us. That's why he took the cup, even though it meant death and separation from his Father, because he cared about us. He pitied us and loved us. You wouldn't pity your hero, your redeemer, your savior, your rescuer. No, you come to Jesus and you trust him. And you love him. And you worship him and follow him. Pity is not the right response. The gospel is not about you feeling sorry for God. The gospel don't begin with words like, "And all these things I, John, have written so that you might feel jolly sorry about Jesus and have sympathy for him and come and stand with him." That's not what the gospel is. John says, "I've written all of these things that Jesus is and has done and where he is now, that you might believe and trust him. And through trusting him, have everlasting life." Your response to what Christ does should be deep, profound sorrow for your sin, because that's what our sin has done to him, but amazed, awed, worshipping faith that he did that for us. The other response is rejection. And it's summed up by the soldiers here. They mock Jesus. They put a crown of thorns onto Christ's head, the head that the Father's going to put the greatest crown in all the universe on in a little while, in a few days. They take that scepter of Psalm 2, turn it into a reed, a stick, and they put it in Jesus' hands and dress him up like a king, and then they snatch the scepter out of his hands and start beating him with it. They're mocking Jesus. They bow down before him with laughter and contempt, and they say, "Ave, Jesus. Hail, Jesus, King of the Jews." Do you find that offensive? Good, because it is. But no less offensive to Jesus is you just turning your back on him, walking away and saying he's irrelevant. He's meaningless. Away with him. Or no less offensive are the "Hail Jesus"'s on our lips that are a million miles away from our hearts as we sing them. "Oh yeah, I set you all up" with the third hymn. "Hail thou once despised Jesus. Hail thou Galilean King." Jesus was listening in. He was walking in our midst as we were singing that. Was he reminded of the mockery of the crowds, the soldiers? Because we were standing there thinking, "Oh no, it's an old one. It's got vows. Didst. What does a twixt mean? It's a chocolate bar. Peace is made twixt man and God." Should have been thinking, "Hail Jesus, the one who was despised. He's not despised now." Or maybe we're singing, "Oh, it's the wrong tune. Can't believe it. He finally has an old hymn." And we get the wrong tune. We didn't have the wrong tune, by the way. Perfect. But maybe this should be our welver. Should be our welver. Should be our welver. We should have been concentrating on Jesus. We should have been thinking, "He suffered to release me. He brought me free salvation." I don't know where that universal saviour came at the middle of verse. That was one bit where I did get lost. It should be agonising saviour. You need to have a word with the computer afterwards about that. But Jesus did all that for me. He made peace between heaven and earth for me at the expense of the cross of his life. He did this for me. And I want to give him worship, honor, power and blessing because he's worthy to receive it. I want loudest praises without ceasing to be given to him. I want the whole of heaven to be praising him and my little voice just joining in with theirs. He went there for me. And suddenly you see in Barabbas' freedom and Christ's death, you see a picture of the gospel that maybe you've received already. Because without even realizing it, Pilate and Jews had acted out what God the Father and God the Son were doing. The guilty went free. Jesus Barabbas. Because Jesus the Christ, he went to the cross and was condemned. And you can be a Barabbas this morning. I want to be a Barabbas. Do you know what Barabbas means? Bar, son of, Abba, Father. I want to be a son of the Father. And I become a son of the Father because the true Son, Jesus, took my place and my punishment and was forsaken by his Father on the cross and driven out of the presence of God for those agonizing hours to bring us forever and ever into the family. What a Savior. What a King. What a Gospel. Join with me in worshiping him. Jesus, we ascribe the honor and the blessing and the power and the wisdom and the salvation to you. You alone are King. Forgive us that we've ever treated you with contempt. Forgive us that we treat you so lightly, your suffering so lightly. We don't understand how low you had to stoop and from what heights you came in order to rescue us. Help every single person here to understand what this gospel really is, how it is everything, that you died to give us life, that you took the curse to give us the blessing, that you were rejected, that we should never ever be rejected. We don't want to pity you, we want to glorify you. We want to join with the hosts of heaven who say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain and has redeemed us to God through his blood, and give blessing and honor and majesty and power to you. So receive our praise and take us as we come to you by faith into your Father's family. We ask this in your name. Amen.